I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to, if you brought Bibles, to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. And you might ask, what are we doing in 2 Chronicles? And I'll explain that in a minute. But first off, let me make a comment before we pray and ask for God's blessing on this reading. Let me make a comment about 2 weeks ago. I made some comment about that at the time of the feeding of the 5,000, that there was, John tells us that it came from a schoolboy's lunch. And I made the comment somewhat flippantly, actually, that or a school girl's lunch. And someone didn't like that. And so I said I would acknowledge it publicly and clear that up. But what I need to clear up for you is that the Greek text does not specify whether it was a boy or a girl. Tradition tells us it was a boy. But the text doesn't tell us that. The text tells us it was a child and could have been a boy or a girl. Now, in this setting, as we have this group of people right here, right now, if we were talking about that particular child, we would not talk about the boys because they're too old. We would talk about Elena or Colette, because it was a child of their age that is referenced in the text. And so a very young child having just a young child's lunch. But it's best, always, it's best to follow tradition unless you're going to make a point and stand on that translation, and that was not my intent. So so in that way, after deeper study being proven correct, it really wasn't the wise choice on my part. So I ask for your forgiveness for that too, because we need to be wise. But I also want to use this to say that when the scripture is clear and we are talking about a male or a female for a task, then we need to leave it as a male or a female for that task. So when we're talking about the office of elders, in the office of deacons, that needs to be a husband and one wife. It has to be male. And we have to keep that going forward because the scripture is clear. Where the scripture is not exactly clear, if it's a young boy child or a young girl child, well, technically it's not going to matter, but it's wisest to stay with tradition, because otherwise you just get things going in people's minds. So just to clarify that. But today we're at 2 Chronicles, and let's pray, and I think that you may find my very first sentence a little bit ironic. I do. But let's pray for God's blessing on the reading of his word and the proclamation of that word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for blessing us with your word. We thank you that there is no mystery in your word, that you make things clear, and we thank you that Hebrew and Greek as languages are like reading your word in living color and not just in the black and white of English, that usually the language is far more specific and precise, and yet there are those times when it is not. We ask for your Spirit's blessing in guiding us in understanding your word, especially in those areas that are not particularly clear. But we thank you that you have blessed us in a tradition that requires its ministers to know the biblical languages so that there can be little compromise, but that we would proclaim your word as specifically intended by your Holy Spirit. Father, I ask for that blessing even on this day, that you would open our eyes to the motivation of the chronicler as your Holy Spirit carried him along and caused him to write your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I find it really ironic that the first sermon that I preached in 2021 on January 3 and the first sermon that I intend to preach, if God agrees, here today on January 9 of 2022 come from the exact same text. And how is it that we did that? Well, I really didn't plan it that way. But what happened was last year we were ramping up and doing a study of the confessions of the church. And I used this text as a springboard to a particular article of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. Well, today we're going to look a little more at the text itself. And by the leading of the Holy Spirit, we hope to see clarity there. And I hope that we not only look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, but I intend to spend a little time in Chronicles. I'm not sure how much time, but I intend to spend a little time in Chronicles, and hopefully it will be edifying to us. And it will be glorifying to the Lord to do so. But why would we want to spend time in Chronicles, for all things considered, right? I mean, isn't Chronicles just a repeat of Samuel and Kings? Isn't all the content in Kings? Why would we need to look at Chronicles? And I need to tell you that Chronicles should not be rejected because it is no repeat. This is a fascinating book. When you look at what is going on and all that is leading into it, it is also a very important book. The author of Chronicles, the scholars call him simply the chronicler, but we don't know who he is. We don't know really what that the setting was that motivated this precisely, but the Chronicles, the First and Second Chronicles, and in Hebrew you think of that in one word given by one author, one chronicler. Chronicles gives a unique perspective of God and His Word. It also gives a unique perspective of worship, because it reviews critical things of worship. So what's happening in Chronicles is that we have a very ambitious undertaking that covers the period of time from Adam to 538 BC and the return from exile. There really is no book that covers that expanse besides this one. That's why we say it's a very ambitious undertaking. It's a summary that is built on other Old Testament books. That this one book includes a genealogy from Genesis. It includes information from Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings. Several Psalms are quoted in this book. Sections from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah show up in this one compiled message. And so you think of that this author is drawing on at least 8 different biblical sources, bringing it together. This is a message built on 8 biblical books and maybe more. And so as we put all this together and look at how this works out, that this chronicler mentions people in his day by name, and he describes the return to Jerusalem while he himself remains in Persia. And so now we're starting to look at Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding and the worship that's going on in Jerusalem, and yet he's not there. He's still in Persia describing how all this is working out. He speaks of the temple being destroyed and a new temple being built. Now, what other author can do that? Speak of it in that way. And that's why Chronicles becomes so important for us. But the part of Chronicles that catches our attention the most is that he describes the characters, even the kings, as if they're one of us. He doesn't talk about them like when you're going through the book of Kings, the depiction of these kings is somewhat of an elevated, honoring position, as it should be, right? It should be. They're writing in their day of these kings that are the God-appointed leaders of the time. It's the same way that if it was another author writing about Isaiah, and I'm going to assume that it was Isaiah writing Isaiah, and not Deutero-Isaiah, not 2nd Isaiah, not 3rd Isaiah, I'm going to assume it's Isaiah writing all of Isaiah. But if there was another author writing Isaiah, that author would write with that, whoa, Isaiah, right? I mean, it would be, well, that's not the case because it was Isaiah doing it. But to describe the kings is to describe them with a certain sense of honor because they are the king of the day, even when they're a bum. Some of them were. But they're still due the respect of being the anointed king. And God still works through them. And that gives us comfort today because regardless of political position, we say God used pagan Pharaoh for how long? And God used Nebuchadnezzar for how long? And then God raises up Cyrus the Benevolent to send God's people back. And you think, God is in control of all the kings of the earth, as the scripture says. And he guides them as rivers on the earth or the lines on a man's hand. God is in control. Well, the chronicler helps us to see that in a deeper sense. And it catches our attention that we see this big God because of all of this information that's being put together. That's why I want to spend a little time here. I want to pick at a little bit of that and pull some of that out for us. And it's easy for us to almost stand next to the human character of Chronicles and rejoice with them or weep with them or believe right alongside him. Because this author is that skilled. That the Holy Spirit isn't just giving a little pipeline and, you know, plugged right into the ear or right into the brain, funneling the message. That the Holy Spirit has shaped this individual by the events of history and faith and is now using this individual to stand in awe. And then we should respond in that way, that we come alongside this individual and we are in awe of this great God from Adam until the return from exile, the darkest point in Israel's history. It was so dark, you remember Ezekiel. It was so dark that the glory of God departed from the temple. Oh, is there a heavier passage? You think of that image as Ezekiel's describing it, and the glory of God rises up, and it moves off to the east. And then it just hovers there. And you can tell, Ezekiel wants to say, come back, come back, come back. And then it moves off further to the east. And all of a sudden, the Mount of Olives blocks it from view. The glory of God has departed the country. Ah, Israel, how can it be? How can you cope? The terror of exile, the terror of God departing, and then God's glory comes back and fills the temple. And then for us to behold the glory of the one and only. to behold the glory of Lord God Almighty in the person of Jesus who created all things, to hear the promises where Jesus himself says, I will not leave you or forsake you. There will never be a day of separation from God's glory again. In fact, I'll send my Spirit. He'll fill you. And then we get Pentecost 2, just giving us that blessing, and God is filling us. And by God's grace, you and I know, we know what we're talking about. And we are resonating with those passages of Scripture. And that's the attitude of Chronicles. It's taking these facts and it's resonating with them. And then we look at this, that we almost see these human characteristics and we rejoice with them and we weep with them and we believe with them and we're convicted by them. And the church father, Jerome, the man who translated the Bible into Latin, for better or for worse, but it was good at the time, he said, quote, the chronicler of sacred history and hope. That's who this guy is. He's the guy who wrote sacred history and gave us hope. Amazing. Amazing. Well, if we just look at literary structure, and those of you from New Hope that have been around a long time know that I like Hebrew poetry. And so when there's always a structure to what's going on, and there's a literary structure to Chronicles. And if we look at this literary structure to Chronicles, part one would cover the time from Adam to the return from Egypt. Big period of time, right? From Adam to the return from Egypt. And then part four would cover from Solomon's death to Cyrus's decree to return to Jerusalem. Now my outline just caught up with us, so you can see that what we're talking about. Adam, point B, the structure of Chronicles, it's this literary masterpiece that we go from Adam to return to Egypt. You got this great big piece. And then number four, you got this great big piece from Solomon's death to Cyrus's decree to return. And what's in the middle? A section on David as king and Solomon as king. Right in the middle is the emphasis of these two fundamentally important kings. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. You break that down, you see how that works. And then the key words in part one and part four are what? They're both about the same thing. God's people returning to the land. From Egypt, the house of Jacob, and all the multitude that they have become, they return to the land. Cyrus's decree to return to the land. Return, return, and let's talk about these two famous kings, David and Solomon. The one king who extended the kingdom to its greatest extent ever, right? David. And Solomon, the one who maintained that and then tried to go a little bit beyond that and got called back a little bit. But there's this tremendous blessing that comes that the middle section of what Chronicles is talking about is the greatest extent of the physical kingdom of the people of God on planet Earth until Pentecost. Amazing. It's amazing, amazing book, Chronicles. So all that, all right, it's kind of heady, and it's the Hebrew literature that makes sense to me, and it means a lot to me, and I hope in a way it does to you, and that I haven't gotten too heavy on that. But the real beauty of Chronicles is how the chronicler connects his readers with the stars, the heroes, the people of the book. And in this particular passage that we read, he's connecting us with Jehoshaphat. Now, in 17:1, chapter 17:1, Jehoshaphat of 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat becomes king. And he strengthens Judah against Israel. He does not want to be contaminated by Israel. It's very important to understand that he's got, oh, Israel, no, 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 no. We're going to strengthen our boundary against Israel. We're going to strengthen our activities against Israel. Israel, with its pagan worship places in Bethel and Dan, is out of line. So we're going to strengthen the border. We're going to strengthen our own understanding there. And so that's, wow, Jehoshaphat becomes a hero. He secures the borders. This isn't a political intent, but that's always a good thing for a nation to do. And he sets garrisons at border cities, and he reinforces the new areas that his father conquered. That his father was a conqueror more than him, and God protected him. Verse 10, and the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents. They brought him silver. They brought him tribute. The Arabians brought him rams and goats. And Jehoshaphat grew steadily greater. And this king is unique. 17:6. He is one of the very, very few kings to break down the high places. He didn't go far enough. In those high places, initially, you know what they were? When the boundaries of Israel were extended and they took over enemy territory, they were pagan worship centers up on the ridgelines, up on the mountaintops. And for the most part, the king said, oh, these are holy places, let's leave them there. And what's Israel do? Well, they go and they offer to the Baals. How many times does that phrase appear in the scripture? That they offer to the Baals. They go up to these holy places, and they go to these high places. And he begins to destroy these high places. He does not want anyone under his influence to sneak away and watch something that mom and dad wouldn't approve of. Right? So he says, just going to put some guards in place. I'm not going to let the children of Israel go and worship in some place that is not authentic worship. Some start destroying them. And wow, this king is great. And then you come to chapter 18, and he's siding up to the chief pagan Ahab of Israel. I mean, remember the name Ahab, right? Everybody goes, Ahab, ooh, Ahab. And Ahab of Israel, and then they're talking about going to war together, and so at least Jehoshaphat has the sense to say, are there any prophets of God around here? Maybe could we just ask a prophet if this is a good thing for us to do or not? And Ahab says, oh yeah, there's all kinds of prophets here. No problem. We'll just, how many you want, 100? We'll just sum up a bunch of prophets. So they come and they say, hey, go ahead. It's your deal, Ahab. That's what you do. And Jehoshaphat says, well, isn't there one true prophet here? All these guys with the smoke and mirrors, isn't there one true prophet? Ahab says, oh yeah, but I don't like him. He never says anything I can agree with. Now we got a true prophet. And so he said, well, let's call that true prophet. And the true prophet says, oh yeah, go do it. Go ahead. Knock yourself out. See, I told you, that's all he says. He just, he doesn't mean that. He says, no, seriously, go ahead, Ahab, go do it, because you're going to get killed. Good for Israel. Get rid of a bad king, get a new one. And where's Jehoshaphat in all this? He asks specifically for a true prophet. He hears the message for a true prophet, and then he follows Ahab, who tells him, you know what? Let's go into battle, but because we know that they want to kill the king, you look like the king, and I'm just going to look like a soldier. And he buys it. Okay, I'll go out in royal regalia, and I'll look like a king. And sure shooting, when the time comes for battle, where's everybody looking? there's the king, and the whole army, move over and let's attack the king. And then they go, oh, wait, that's the king of Judah. We don't want him. Where's the king of Israel? And some guy randomly launches an arrow. Boom. Ahab takes one. And he bleeds out. The prophet of the Lord hears, but what is Jehoshaphat doing? I mean, what is he doing siding up with this pagan guy after making the border so secure, not wanting anything to do with him and his paganism? What is he doing now, going out, let's extend our territories? And this isn't the only time. He does it again. At the end of our text, he does it again. He goes out and again wants to engage together with the king of Israel and open up new shipping routes, and God isn't happy about it, and all the ships get destroyed, and okay, so, but what's Jehoshaphat doing? And Jehoshaphat has come to a point where he would rather fit in and be popular than show how important the word of God was to him. Now, who does that sound like? Sounds like me. The first time I went golfing here so many years ago. Oh, and what do you do, sir? If I say I'm a pastor, I just killed the entire conversation. If I say I'm a counselor, then, well, what do you... So you might as well just say it and kill the conversation. Sure enough, these guys that were already talking about how much fun we're going to have on the back nine quit on the eighth hole and walk away because they're not going to golf with the pastor. No, okay, so keep your mouth shut. No, let your light shine, people. Don't be like me, and don't be afraid to stand up and say who you are and why you are who you are. And don't decide that you're going to sidle up to the enemy, no matter how great you are, like King Jehoshaphat. Those things are wrong. God needs his people to stand in the name of Jesus Christ, no matter what it costs. And so here's the situation where it's time to go to war again. Because chapter 20, the Moabites and the Amorites and some of the Meunites, not Mennonites, Meunites, have come against Jehoshaphat for battle, verse 1. And some came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazon Tamar, that is En Gedi. They're in the southern part of Israel, and they are moving up. En Gedi, those of you that have been to Israel, remember, is close to Masada. Just to get your reference or your orientation there, so they're not all that far away from Jerusalem. And this is a big group. The Moabites, the Amorites, the Meunites, the multitude from Edom. And they're at En Gedi. And what's he going to do? And Jehoshaphat says famously in prayer, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That was the focus phrase for the Abide group on Tuesday, that verse. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. It's a fitting phrase for New Hope this year. Lord, we don't know what to do. We don't know what it's going to mean to seek out a new pastor. We don't know why you have afflicted the current one that he wants to cut his time a year shorter than we planned. We don't know what to do. But can we also say, but our eyes are on you? Brothers and sisters, after riding the roller coaster in this place for 31 years, God loves this church. God loves this church. He has taken us down to nearly empty a couple of times. He gave us significant families from the bomber wing. And we had 17 Air Force families all assigned to B-52 bombers, and they moved the bomber wing out, and there goes 17 families in one fell swoop. And one of the elders says, what do we do now? Close the doors? Just because it was so devastating. It was just heartbreaking. Everybody was so downcast. I mean, we just wanted to cry. You come here and you just want to cry. God loves this church. It was after that he built us to our greatest heights. And then another challenge comes and we crash down. He works among us and we raise almost $850,000 to expand ministry and expand facilities. And then in God's wisdom, we crash again. And he keeps bringing people in the door that have no connection to us. And we love them. And they learn to love us. And God loves this church. And he is not finished with this church. Now, I promised the consistory, I'm not running away from anything. But when I get to where I cannot do ministry, period, or the way that I need to do it, then we need to find someone who can. And now, based on this past week, I don't know, Kathy and I are saying, is it going to change? I hope so. Not changing the dates, but hope so. I mean, we'll get a glimmer of hope for a change. And how wondrous is that? First time since 2008, my kidney functions are normal. Can you believe that? Being number 3 on the Washington State transplant list, the next day after the elders, Kathy calls the elders to come and pray, and they come with oil and they pray, and the next day my liver numbers go up, but they just got stuck. Enough to live, not enough to transplant, just there. This week, normal. Across the board, normal. So now if he would just deal with those other issues, then we'd have something cooking. But here's this question that lays right in front of us to say, we don't know what to do. And yes, I realize that is what we call an allegorical question. I'm applying a question from the text as if you are the original recipients, and that is technically inappropriate. But I want us to think about it in that same way of strengthening faith, that it is the same God, and we are, the writer to Chronicles wants us to identify with the personalities. That's why he writes the way he does. That's why he gives us Jehoshaphat in greatness and in utter stupidity or weakness. He wants us to connect. And he wants us to connect with this prayer to say, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on the Lord. Because how many times are we going to face situations in life when we do not know what to do? And where are our eyes? If our eyes are on the situation, we're certainly going to fail. But if our eyes are on the Lord, we are going to see how he is going to lead us through that situation. And then you go even farther to say that this is not all that unlike a prayer of Jesus. On that very night that he was betrayed, and he said, "Father, may this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, your will be done." I don't know what to do. I don't feel like going through with this. Because I'm getting a sense of what it's going to be. Is it possible? Is there some other way? And what is his answer? "But my eyes are on you." He is focused entirely on the Father. And God the Son in human flesh, he knew exactly what was coming down. He knew what was coming down before he gave himself in humility to be our Savior in that way. But it's just in that passionate moment driving through to say, is there a plan B? That even Christ showed humanity. And it becomes this honest prayer of faith. And it's the real prayer of Jehoshaphat and the people. It's the honest prayer of people of New Hope. It is the emotional prayer of Jesus on the night he was betrayed. And there is one common solution for all, and that is eyes on the Lord. That is heart and mind and eyes in his word. And to have eyes obediently locked upon God is not a sign or a mark of weakness. It is a sign of survivability. It is survival, it is strength. It is exactly where every believing person should be. When we encounter situations in our life and we don't know exactly what it is, it's better for us to just simply be honest and say, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And so we're just going to trust that God's going to lead us in this. And isn't that where Jesus ended that prayer? "Not my will, but your will be done"? So we can say so with clarity and with purpose because that's the model Jesus demonstrated. He renewed his connection with the Father. He renewed his connection with the Father's will, and he devoted himself to that will, and he would not be detracted away from the will of the Father. No matter what, he would not be detracted away from the will of the Father. And there's where the lesson comes in for you and me, that we don't model our lives after Jehoshaphat, even though he connects with us in so many different ways and us with him. We model our lives after God the Son, and we focus specifically upon the pattern of Jesus, that he will not turn aside from the will of the Father. Even though that will caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Oh, where is it? How is it that you even cut off the common grace of sunshine? That you make absolute darkness in this time? And the curtain is torn in two. The Holy of Holies is opened up. The images that we are brought through that death right into the presence of Lord God Almighty. Even though God the Son knew every detail, the reality of the moment caused him to cry out. And we now stand in that reality. And the text crescendos with graphic depiction of salvation. That what comes out of this battle between these Moabites and Ammonites and Meunites and the Edomites come up to En Gedi is that the Lord comes and fights. And the people praise. The Lord leads, the Lord fights, and the people prays. And we say, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, and the Lord is going to lead us. He's going to fight the ultimate battles, and we are going to praise him for the way that he works. The Lord fights, the people praise, and yet Jehoshaphat doesn't end well. He abandons the destruction of the high places, verse 33. He doesn't tear them all down. He leaves some of them. He forms an alliance with a terribly wicked king, and in an old commentary comments, a person is rarely better than the company he or she keeps. Look at Jehoshaphat, the hero. He just is persistent on forming these bad alliances. And Jesus could eat and drink with sinners, but he could never join them in their debauchery. And that's the line. That's the line for you and me. We may say that we have to have friends in this group, and we do. Because if we don't befriend them, then we will never be able to bring the gospel and life to them. But to share in their sin is utterly, completely wrong. We may not join them in their sin. And in this situation, God could not let Jehoshaphat's plan succeed. He destroys all the ships. They never set sail for Tarshish. Done. He doesn't have anything against Tarshish. He calls a pretty important guy from there, and a lot of ships go to Tarshish after that. But God cannot let us advance in sinful endeavor wherever they may be, because we have been purchased by the Lamb, and it's our allegiance with the Lamb that must define us, and God cannot allow us to succeed if we separate ourselves from the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God must then snap our lives. He must snap our hope. He must change and apply to us his curses instead of his blessings. Now, fortunately, for those that are called in the name of Jesus, he doesn't make that a permanent change. He uses it to be an eye-opening change, to be the avenue to repentance and to understanding, so that he can bring us back to the fold of Christ. But God cannot tolerate ongoing sin without bringing us to our knees and lifting us new. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on the Lord. He will lead his church. He will bless our walk this year. He will bring people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ through you and me. And he will do so for his honor and his glory alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wondrous hope that we have in Jesus. And we thank you for the beauty of Chronicles, and that as the old scholars read this section of the Bible, they marvel at how much it speaks to the modern day, even though their modern day might be an old day to us. And we marvel in the same way. So we ask in these coming weeks that you would open the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, or the single book of Chronicles, to us in a way to resonate with our spirit, to challenge us, to affirm us, to strengthen us, to enrich us as people of Jesus. Show us how Christ fulfills Chronicles and how we live in that fulfillment with Jesus. Bless us in our walk with you through a brilliant Old Testament text. And for today, Father, if I crossed the line in allegory and moralism, then I pray for your forgiveness. Help us to see Christ as a single fulfillment of your word, and that in Jesus we have our hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.